We read sacred scripture this morning from Acts chapter 21, the book of Acts chapter 21. Begin reading at verse 8 and read down through verse 17, and then go to verse 27 and read through verse 39. Acts 21, beginning at verse 8. "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Now we read at verse 27. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Israel was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that, and many other passages of God's Word, it's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 49. Lord's Day 49, which is the third petition. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've noted before, there's an inseparable connection between the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. First petition is for the hallowing of God's name, that God would be glorified. And this is first because this is and must be the chief desire of our heart. This petition must be first, and all the other petitions come after and be subservient to this petition. Then, secondly, our petition is for the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of His kingdom in our own hearts as His people, as we learn to submit to Christ. And the coming of the kingdom in the church by the gathering and the preservation of the church. This second petition serves the first petition. God's name is hallowed and He is glorified when His kingdom comes, when the kingdom comes in us and when His kingdom comes in His church. Now we add to that the third petition, the petition for God's will to be done. And this also relates to the first two petitions. God's kingdom comes and His name is hallowed, He's glorified when His will is done. When His will is done by us, when we learn to submit to His will, to obey His will, His kingdom comes and His name is hallowed. What we're praying for here, in the third petition then, is for the grace to glorify God in all of our life. We're praying for grace to submit to God's will with respect to our life circumstances. We're praying for grace to obey God's commands for our life. Submitting to and obeying God's will, that God may be glorified in us. That makes this a very important petition, a petition that we ought to be praying daily. But what we find in our earthly experience is that this is often one of the most difficult petitions for us to pray. It's easy for us to say, "Thy will be done," when everything in our life fits with what we want, when it's according to our will also, and we experience happiness and peace in our life. But what happens when we experience struggle, difficulty, and hurt, and loss? When we want certain things to happen, and we think that those things would be right, we think that they would be best for us, and yet that's not God's way and His will for us. Then, to say, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done," those words, they catch in our throat. And we can hardly get them out. But it's exactly for that reason that this petition is necessary. It's exactly because this is so difficult for us to submit our will to God's will that we need to pray this petition, that we need to pray for that grace. How necessary for us constantly to be praying to God for the grace to submit to His will for us. To pray to God for the grace to obey and to serve Him faithfully in our lives. We stand daily in need of God's grace to conform our will to His will. Let's consider Lord's Day 49 this morning under the theme, Thy Will Be Done. Notice two things. First of all, God's will, and then secondly, our petition. To begin, we need to understand what God's will is. A will refers to that faculty of a person whereby they want or desire something and determine to do something. It's an inner faculty that is related to conscious outward activity. God made us with a will. In the beginning, He made man after His own image, which included making man with a will, so that man would be a dim creaturely reflection of God. Because God has a will, God possesses the will, perfect will. God possesses the perfect faculty of desiring and determining to do something. That one will of God has two distinct aspects to it. The Scriptures speak of that in Reformed theology. We distinguish between the will of God's decree and the will of His command. And both of those are in view here. First of all, what is the will of God's decree? The Bible speaks often of God's decree, or it uses other words that are synonymous with that, such as God's counsel, His plan, His purpose, and His good pleasure. A couple of passages of God's Word that make reference to that. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And then in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." When the Bible speaks of that aspect of God's will, when in Reformed theology we speak of the will of God's decree, we're speaking of God's eternal counsel and plan for all things. We're referring to the fact that before He laid down the foundations of the world in eternity, God decreed, He willed, He determined everything that would take place in time and history. Everything that we see in the world, everything that has taken place throughout the history of the world from the very beginning until the return of Jesus Christ, all of it is according to the will of God, the decree, the purpose and the plan of God from eternity. That will of God's decree includes His decree of election and reprobation. It includes His decree to create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It includes His decree of providence, whereby He upholds and governs everything that He has made. It includes the decree of the fall, not in such a way that God can be charged with being the author of sin, and yet the fall took place according to the eternal decree of God. It includes God's decree to send the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins, and that eternal decree of God includes the end, the goal, and the purpose to which all of these things are pointing, which is his everlasting glory and the salvation of his people in Christ. This will of God's decree is eternal. That's one of the key characteristics of his decree. It's eternal. God is not bound and subject to time. It's not as if what he wills and decrees changes with the changes of time and what takes place in history with the actions of men. Before all of human history, before he laid down the foundations of the world, God eternally determined all that would take place. That means that God's decree is sovereign. God is not dependent upon anyone or anything else. He did not need to take counsel with, for example, the angels. His decree is not dependent upon us. But God is sovereign. God sovereignly, powerfully determined all things in eternity. That means as well that God's decree is unchanging. If it's eternal and if it's sovereign, that means that his decree is unchanging. Isaiah 46 verse 10 puts it beautifully, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God's will and decree are efficacious and unconditional. What God has determined in eternity is certainly what takes place in time and in history. God is not dependent upon, manipulated by anyone or anything else. God's decree is all-comprehensive. It includes everything. And there is nothing that stands outside of his decree, being apart from his decree, as if God didn't know about it or he didn't decree and will that to take place. Everything from the very beginning, at the first moment he created until the very end, and everything in the universe, everything in the history of men, takes place according to God's decree. That includes what we think to be the big things in time and history, the rise and fall of nations perhaps, and it includes all of the seemingly small and insignificant details, such as the precise moment when one of our hairs falls out of our head. An all-comprehensive, eternal and sovereign and unchanging will of God is wise and good. Especially that characteristic of God's will that the Heidelberg Catechism mentions in Lord's Day 49. "And without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good." God's will is wise. There are no mistakes. There's no surprises for God. But he has determined everything perfectly to accomplish his goal and purpose. That goal and purpose is His own glory in the salvation of His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus and His saving work are the heart and the center of God's decree. Everything serves Christ and the salvation of His people, which ultimately serves the glory of God. Because God's will is perfectly wise, it's only good. None can charge God with making a mistake or doing something wrong. God's will and His way for us, His people, is only good. It's always for our eternal spiritual good, even though at times we might not be able to see that, we might not be able to understand how it serves our good. God's will for us is only good. It's right. It's the best. There's no other way that could be better. God has determined the best, perfect, wise way to lead us on to glory so that His name is glorified. God's will determines everything about us and about our life. From eternity, God decreed who we would be with all of the unique features and attributes of who we are. God eternally decreed our family, into what family we would be born and raised, what place in His creation we would have, what we would look like, what personality we would have, what relationships we would enjoy. All determined eternally by God. And all of the circumstances of our lives are eternally decreed by God. God has decreed times of health and also times of sickness, disease, of injury, of tremendous physical pain and the breakdown of our bodies. God has determined the moment of birth. He's also determined the moment of death. And it's His will that has determined the death of loved ones in our lives. Whether that be something expected or it be very, very sudden. God's will determines times of loneliness, times of loss. God's will determines whether we're married or we're single, whether we have children or God does not give any children. God's will determines whether we have loved ones that walk wayward, that forsake the truth, forsake the church, walk in sin without apparently any sorrow over sin. God has determined the times of disappointment and discouragement, even what we might on later reflection think are rather minor things, something we wanted to happen, something we had planned for, but does not take place or is taken away from us. Joys and the sorrows of this earthly life are eternally determined by God in the will of His decree. But there's another aspect to the will of God. We speak not only of the will of His decree, but the Bible also speaks of the will of God's command. What He commands us to do and how we are to live. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus says in John 4, verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That language of doing the will of God is a reference not to the will of his decree, but the will of his command. The will of God's command refers simply to his law. How we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of this world. God's will determines what ought to be the case in our lives, how we ought to live and serve him in all of the various relationships in which we live, the various circumstances in which he places us, the different stations and callings that he's given to us. His law, his command, sets forth how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves, what we ought to think, what we ought to say, what our actions ought to be. And God has clearly revealed that to us in his word. There may at times be questions we have with regard to our life's circumstances. What's God's will for me here? What's his will for my life? But from a certain point of view, also, there is no question. God has set forth in his word clearly how we are to live. And he calls us to obey the will of his command. You understand the distinction between those two aspects of the will of God, the will of his decree and the will of his command. The will of God's decree is the cause, the origin, and the source of everything that takes place in time and history. The will of his command is the rule for what ought to be done. But in the midst of this sinful, fallen, rebellious world, that's not what actually happens. God commands in his law, don't murder. And yet, there is murder. God says in his law, don't fornicate. And men fornicate. God says, don't take my name in vain. And men blaspheme. God says, don't gossip and slander. And men gossip and slander. God's command sets forth how we ought to live, what ought to be done. But on account of the fall into sin and our totally depraved natures, that will of his command is not always done. Now we understand that too stands under and according to the will of God's decree. Without in any way being the author of sin, God has decreed from eternity all that would take place, including all the sins that would be committed. But his command sets forth what ought to be the case, how we ought to live. Though clearly there's a distinction between those two aspects of God's will, nevertheless, God's will is one, the one will of the one true God and King. He is King over all. And he alone has the right and the power to determine everything that will take place in his creation. And as the King, he alone has the right to rule, to set forth the standard and the law for how we are to live. Understand now what God's will is and the two aspects of that one will of God. Now, the question regarding our prayers. What does it mean when here in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done." Teaching us to pray that petition, Jesus is teaching us to pray with respect to both aspects of the one will of God, both the will of His decree and His command. With respect to the will of God's decree, Jesus is teaching us here to pray for the grace of humility and submission to God's plan and will for our lives. Praying for the grace to submit to God's will for our lives, we're praying for grace to renounce our own will. That's the language of Lord's Day 49. It says, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. Our will, corrupted by sin, imperfect, limited, often wills, wants, desires that which is contrary to what God has determined for our lives. When our life is easy, when the circumstances of our life match what we want them to be, when it seems like God's will matches up with my will, then it's very easy for us to say these words, "Thy will be done," when really our prayer is that our will is done, and we're glad that our own will is done. It's much more difficult for us to pray these words when God sends struggles, troubles, and sorrows into our lives. That was the case amongst the saints that are spoken of in Acts 21 here. Context is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's making his way back to Jerusalem. On the way, he stops in the city of Caesarea. There in Caesarea, a godly prophet named Agabus comes from Jerusalem, and he prophesies that Paul is going to be bound and imprisoned and handed over to the Romans when he comes to Jerusalem. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to suffer. His life is going to be threatened. His ministry, it seems, is effectively over. The will of his colleagues and the fellow saints there was that this not happen. They didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to be persecuted and imprisoned and perhaps die. They didn't want his ministry to be over. And so they did all they could to try and persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Avoid it at all costs. Go somewhere else. Continue your ministry elsewhere. Their will was contrary to the will of God. And is that not so often the case with us? We want good health. God sends sickness and injury and pain. We want more time with a loved one, and God takes them in death. We want a spouse, but God doesn't lead us to one. We want children, and God doesn't give us any. Our desire is that that child or grandchild walking in sin be brought to repentance and back to the church. They continue in that way of sin. We want this sorrow and that disappointment and this discouragement and that loss to be taken away, to be delivered from that. And God's will is that we remain in those circumstances. We're tempted then to murmur and to complain Lord's Day 49 speaks of that again, and it says, "And without murmuring, obey thy will." The temptation for us is that we very quickly murmur and complain. We complain that God's way is not right, it's not good. Our thought is that what we want and what we have willed for our life is right. That's the better way. We become bitter toward God because He's brought us into these hard circumstances. We're angry with God because we don't have control over those circumstances, and we want that control. How easily do we insist upon our own will and our own way and become angry and bitter toward God when that's not His will for our life? How necessary, therefore, that we pray this petition that God give to us the grace to renounce our own will, to give up and surrender our own will, that we not insist upon our own will and our own way for our life, that we not think that we know better than God and are wiser than Him. That's finally where the saints in Acts 21 were brought by the grace of God, for they confess. Verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul himself knew this to be the will of God and had submitted his will to God's will. The other saints also, by God's grace, were led finally to renounce their own will and to submit to God's will. Praying for grace from a negative point of view. God, strengthen me to renounce my own will. And positively, God, give me the grace humbly to submit to thy will. We're praying for grace that we might conform our will to God's will, so that we will what God's will is. So that what God has determined for our life is what we desire and what we will. It's not to say that we may pray for certain things that God has not made plain, is not His will to give to us. We can pray for daily bread. We can pray to God for a spouse if we're single, or for children if God has not given any. But always, those petitions are prayed with the understanding that may God's will be done. And that is what's most important. We may pray for those other things, but especially must we pray, God, give me the grace humbly to submit myself to thy will, whatever that may be, if it's contrary to what I want and what I'm asking for. Give me the grace to bring my will under and submitted to thy will. Praying for God to strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith so that we would press on in the midst of sorrow and affliction, trusting in God, confident of His good will for us. Praying for grace to press on and to submit even when the way is very dark. When it seems to us that our life is totally unknown and we don't know the way forward, that we would continue to trust in God and to follow His leading of us in humble submission to Him. When we're sick, We're racked with pain. Our prayer is, God, give me the grace to submit to thy will. When God takes a loved one, our prayer is, God, give me the grace to submit to thy will. When we're single and desire to be married, when we're married and desire children and God doesn't give any, when there's a loved one, a child or a grandchild walking in the way of sin, when we're disappointed and discouraged, prayer must always be, God, give me the grace to renounce my own will and humbly to submit my will to thy will. God, not my will, but thy will be done. So difficult for us, and yet so necessary. We are so dependent on God's grace to humble us, to work in us submission to Him. It's equally urgent that God give to us the grace to obey Him. Our prayer with respect to the will of God's decree is for humble submission. Our prayer with respect to the will of God's command, how He would have us to live, is for the grace of humble obedience. Again, this is a prayer for grace to renounce our own sinful will. God made Adam in the beginning with a will that perfectly willed the will of God, that served God in perfection without sin. But when Adam fell into sin, his will was brought into bondage, the bondage of the will to sin, so that the will of man is enslaved in sin, in him, in natural, totally depraved man, there's no desire for God and for the things of God and obedience to God. There is only a will that wills, desires, wants, and determines that which is sinful. Romans 8 verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The will is only freed by the grace of God in saving us. In saving us, regenerating us by His Holy Spirit, God infuses new qualities into our will. So that in the child of God, there is a holy desire for God and for the things of God. That's not the whole reality of who we are. Not only do we have the new man with those holy desires, we still have that old man that corrupts and pollutes all that we are, so that we do not always will the will of God. But by nature, we will, we want, we desire our own way. We want to be in charge. We want to be independent. We want to be the Lord and the master of our own life. We sinfully will that which is easiest for us. We desire the path of least resistance. We despise the narrow way and delight in the broad way. We want to live on the Sabbath day as we want. We want to speak the words that we want. We want to think the thoughts of sin that we want. We want to conduct ourselves in such a way that it follows what we want to happen, which is contrary to the will and the command of God. Romans 7, verse 19, for the good that I will, I do not, but the evil which I would not, I will not, that I do. Such is the description of the regenerated child of God in this life, battling against our old man. We need the grace of God to renounce our own will, to deny ourselves. That's really, in effect, what we're praying for. God, give me the grace to deny myself. That which is most difficult and most painful. To say no to self. To say no to what I want. To say no to those sinful wants and desires and cravings that are within me. No, I'm not going to do my own thing on the Sabbath day. No, I'm not going to speak the words of sin that I want to speak. No, I'm not going to think those thoughts, and I'm not going to act that way. God, thy will be done. Give me the grace to renounce my own will and humbly to obey thy will. All of our life, in every circumstance, every situation, every station and calling, the question on our mind ought to be this: what is God's will for me? What is God's command of me? How would God have me to act in this particular situation? What ought I to do according to the Word of God? How ought I to keep the Sabbath day? What ought I to say in that particular situation and circumstance? Not whatever flies out of my mouth, perhaps in anger or bitterness, but what ought I to say? What ought I to be thinking about? Not allowing my mind to run free and to dwell on the things that I want to, but what ought I to be setting my mind on? How ought I to be acting in this situation, in this relationship? What is the will of God for how I am to live? Praying that God would give us the grace to do so, and to do so willingly and faithfully. It's in that connection that Jesus, in this petition, teaches us to pray, not only thy will be done, but thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. As the Heidelberg Catechism explains it, the reference to God's will being done in heaven is a reference to the angels who serve God without sin. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21 say, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." The angels in heaven serve God and his will perfectly, without sin. They serve God joyfully, willingly. They serve Him faithfully, constantly, completely. They don't alter or change what God's command of them is. But they serve God willingly and faithfully. Our prayer here is that God would give us the grace to serve Him as the angels do in heaven. We know we'll never do that perfectly in this life, but we're praying for grace to do that, grace to grow in that, so that we serve God faithfully, that we serve God and obey Him willingly and joyfully, that we serve Him constantly and completely without alteration or change of His command. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God, give to me the grace to obey thy will as the angels do in heaven. How we stand in need of God's grace. How we need His grace to humbly submit in the sorrows and struggles of earthly life. How we need His grace to renounce our own will and to obey His perfect command. We have the confidence that God will answer our prayers. Give us that grace for Christ's sake. The words of this petition bring to mind what Jesus Himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He knew the will of God, the Father, for him. It was that he go the painful, shameful way of the cross. And he humbly submitted and perfectly obeyed the will of his heavenly Father, strengthened by the grace of God through his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. He got off his knees and he went consciously, willingly to the cross. And by his perfect obedience to the will of God, he's redeemed us, self-willed, rebellious sinners. It's for Christ's sake that God forgives us of our self-will, our bitterness against Him, our disobedience of His command. And it's for Christ's sake that God answers our prayers, gives us grace to submit and to obey Him. And so, out of necessity and with confidence in Christ, we pray, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, that's our prayer now, not our will, but thy will be done. Not our will. Give to us the grace to renounce our own sinful, imperfect will. Grant us the grace, Father, humbly to submit in times of hardship and sorrow, to cast our burden upon thee, to press on in faith and trust in thee. Give us the grace daily, in whatever our circumstances, to serve and obey Thee as the angels do in heaven. Forgive us of our sins. We confess how far short we fall, how often we sin against Thee, how often we're motivated by self-will. Cover those sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 204.